In 1974, this man, Hiro Onoda, was a Japanese soldier, and he was carrying out a lone military vigil on an island in the Philippines. I don't know if you heard the year that I said, 1974. He finally surrendered in 1974 when his commanding officer flew to the Philippines and rescinded his original orders from World War II. So this man, this soldier, believed that a war was still going on, and he was still fighting that war 30 years after it had ended. It's crazy. But he was pretty good at keeping orders. And I'm afraid, honestly, as we come in this morning, that the first thing I want to look at is this idea that life is war, because I'm afraid that we actually live in the opposite way. We live most of our lives thinking that we're in peacetime, when in fact a war is raging all around us and we fail to engage it because we can't see it. And it's a war of spiritual warfare. Life is a war. So for those of us who love peace, raise your hand if you love peace. It's difficult and it's hard for us. It comes as a surprise even that life is war. And let's be clear that this is true. So I'm going to turn, if you will, with me in your Bible. I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 6 mostly this morning. So you can go there and you can plant yourself in Ephesians chapter 6. We will turn over to Colossians chapter 2 for a few minutes in the middle this morning, but mainly right here in Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bible, there's one on the pew in front of you that you can use. Ephesians is in the New Testament towards the end. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, we're going to read through verse 20. So follow along with me. Finally, and Paul is capping off this amazing letter to the Ephesians, as he's told them who they are in Christ and all that Christ has done for them, and he's given them commands on how to live, and finally he caps it off with this amazing passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And the imagery here, there's a twofold imagery that shows us right off the bat that we are in a war. Paul is very clear about that. There's this imagery of wrestling that you see in verse 12, that we wrestle, we're in a wrestling match. And then secondly is this whole image of armor. And they show beyond a shadow of a doubt that the New Testament really envisions our reality, our life in which we live, as warfare. But it's a war that we could never engage in conventional or natural means. We're not going to win this war with drones and smart bombs. In this war, we must be radically dependent on God, because everything in this war is so far beyond our abilities. And we fight an enemy who's neither conventional nor natural. So in this war, we have to be radically dependent on God to carry out the mission that he's given to us. Life is a war. We enter into it through spiritual warfare because we have an enemy, and the enemy in the war is the devil. Now, you might sit there and think, okay, really? We're going to go there? We're going to go to this kind of archaic medieval idea of this spiritual guy with a pitchfork and that reigns over hell and walks around like on the Far Side, right? Because, you know, the Far Side. Are you serious? Okay. Anyway, I won't go there. So we have this cultural picture of who the devil is, and he's kind of a fanciful figure, but the scriptures are very clear that the devil is real, and we are to suit up for this war, verse 11 tells us, against the schemes of the devil. So from one end of the Bible to the other, we have this character, this evil character called Satan, who is God's enemy, and as God's enemy, he is our adversary. He's an accuser. His desire is to devour God's people. He's a tempter. He's the one who tempts us. He's a liar, and Jesus called him the father of lies. He's a thief, Jesus says in John 10, who comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. This is the enemy in our battle, in the war that we wage. And Satan, the scriptures tell us, is a real spiritual enemy. He's not just a metaphor. He's not just a figment of our imagination. He is a real, conscious, personal, evil, powerful entity who set himself up against God and against God's people. And because of this, because we have this enemy, our battle isn't merely human, and our true enemy isn't any human person or people or nation. And we tend to think, when we think of our enemies, we think of people overseas, right, who aren't Americans. But Paul makes it very clear in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against humans. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over this age that we live in, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul knew that these were real, strong, powerful forces. He calls them authorities, rulers, powers, forces. And it's clear that there are myriad evil spiritual forces at work. Not just one, not just Satan, but many. All in the service to their leader, who the Bible tells us is God's ancient enemy, the devil, or Satan. So, Satan is a real spiritual enemy. But it's easy for us to get distracted by what we can see. It's easy for us to get distracted by what we can see. My son and I yesterday got to go out and hang out with Eric Rice in his shop all day, and we pulled the engine out of his Toyota pickup because we're going to put a new engine in it. And we really enjoyed ourselves. Caleb and I were at the end of the day, we're tired, but we're just stoked. We had a ton of fun. Thank you, Eric, for letting us do that and leading us through it. But it was fun coming out of it because we're driving home and Caleb's like, did you like that? I'm like, I loved it. I love any time I can work with my hands and see something happen. Like even if I'm just painting a wall, like I can see something happening. Because with my work, what I do is I work with people. And sometimes the influence that I have in the work that I do, I don't get to see results right away. And when you work with people, if you're a teacher or something, you work with students, you don't always see the results. Maybe like 10 years down the road when somebody comes back and says, thank you, right, Amber? Like there's this, like, okay, finally I get to see something. So it was good to watch, wow, we just dismantled this engine and pulled it out of his truck and something happened. I can go to bed happy that I got to see something happen today. We get distracted by what we can see because we think that it's more important. But there's an entire world that is even more real than the world that we can touch and taste and smell and whatever the other two senses are. Here, there's one more. What is it? See. I didn't say see. Okay. Then the physical world. Okay. But because we sense the physical world, we think it's more real than anything else. But we can't see our real enemy. We can't see the battle. And so it may seem that our struggle is actually against what we can see. That our struggle is against human people, or the bad luck we're having, or old age, or physical ailments, or actual persecutors. And one of the devil's schemes is to make us think that the enemy is sitting on our right or on our left. So look at the person on your right or your left. Tell them, you are not my enemy. Okay, realize that right now, the people in this room are not your enemy. Let's start with that. Your enemy isn't the person who disagrees with you. Your enemy isn't the person who has a different skin color from you. Your enemy isn't the person who has different religious beliefs or different political ideologies than you do, or has a different allegiance to a different nation than you do. You see, as C.S. Lewis and others have so astutely pointed out, Satan's greatest deceit is in convincing us that he's not real. He gets his power when we don't think he's real, because we won't fight something that's not real. It's easy for us to get distracted by what we can see and not even enter into the battle that is raging all around us. Now, that's kind of one side of the pendulum. On the other side of the pendulum, some of us give Satan too much credit. Like, Satan's behind everything bad that happens to us, right? The devil made me do it. You ever heard that? You ever say that? Okay, there's a demon lurking behind every tree. And the scripture now is very clear and generally gives the devil more attention than we tend to in our culture. But it treats him as a defeated foe. It treats the evil one as a foe whose power is real. It's real, but it's pitiful compared to Christ's. Okay, so we fight in a war a real spiritual enemy. The second point here is that Jesus has already won the war. Life is a war, and Jesus has already won the war. And his victory is past, present, and future. It has components in all those areas, and I want to walk through each of them. So we know that Jesus has already won. Jesus Christ has destroyed the power of the enemy by defeating sin and death at the cross. And here's where I want you to turn to Colossians, just about three pages to your right. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at just a few verses here that speak to this. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Through 15. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So at the cross, Jesus took the sins that were set up against us, our own sins, and nailed them to the cross and removed their power from them so that we could receive forgiveness of all our trespasses. He nailed this to the cross, verse 15. In that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And when he says rulers and authorities, he's referring to the same entities that he refers to back in Ephesians 6, these spiritual evil authorities, Satan being the head of them. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has won the war. And I want to look at three things in verse 15 that Jesus has accomplished against Satan at the cross. The first, it tells us, is that he disarmed Satan. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He stripped them of their spiritual powers in the universe against against Christ and his body. So they have no power against Jesus. They have no power against God's people. They're actually powerless against the power of Christ and his people. Now, how has he disarmed them? He's disarmed them, as we've already seen, through the cross and the resurrection. So, even though Satan is powerful, the one fatal weapon that Satan has against you, the only weapon he can really have against you, is unforgiven sin. Think about that just for a moment. The only weapon he can really have against you that's fatal is unforgiven sin. If you are a follower of Jesus, you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins are forgiven, nailed to the cross. Satan cannot hold them against you anymore. He was powerless against Christ and his people. And I love what Jesus did on the cross in so many ways, but in this way where Satan thought he was defeating God's Son by nailing him to the cross, he actually, it backfired on him, right? He's the one who was actually defeated at the cross. The second thing he does here in verse 15, Jesus disarms his enemies, and then it says, he put them to open shame, so he exposes his enemies. There's a public exposure or a public disgracing happening in the sight of the whole universe as he strips away from Satan and his cronies all the false confidence that they have and reveals them for what they really are, like in The Wizard of Oz, right? When Oz the Great and Powerful would want to speak fear into the people, somebody notices a guy behind the curtain, right? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And you realize that this power is really just a ploy. It's really just bells and whistles. And he's finally revealed to be quite powerless in the end. That is what has happened to Satan at the cross. And then finally, verse 15. So he's disarmed them, he's put them to open shame, and he's triumphed over them in him. And another way to translate that phrase is that he has led them in triumphal procession in him. What Christ has done is likened to in Roman times when a conquering general would return to his city. And behind him, he would parade all of the people he had conquered. The kings and the armies and the slaves and all the spoils of war. And he would return home to a parade and a party and a victory. He was parading them or leading them in triumphal procession. And that's what this verse is getting at, that Jesus has conquered Satan and all the evil spiritual powers of the universe and parades them in front of the universe, showing that he is the victor. So the imagery is clear that Jesus has definitively won the war. Through his death and through his resurrection, he has claimed complete victory, ultimate triumph over Satan. And this is the same victory that was promised, the serpent-crushing victory that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the spoils that were promised in Isaiah 53, that he would be able, Jesus would one day divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. So through his suffering, he conquered. It's the binding of the strong man that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 12 as Jesus has entered into Satan's house and plundered his goods. And because of Christ's work, Christ was able to send out his apostles, and when they returned, say that I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says in John chapter 12. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus said these words as he prepared to go to the cross, knowing what was going to happen. Because the ruler, he says in John 16, the ruler of this world is judged. You see, Jesus is the ultimate victorious general who's leading his conquered captives in triumphal procession. Ephesians 4, Psalm 68 make this reference. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, the enemy has been defeated. Deliverance has come. Jesus' victory is complete. Amen. Excuse me. So Jesus' victory is complete. So we might rightly ask the question, if Jesus has already won, then why are we still in a battle? Why are we still in a war? Isn't it finished? Isn't it completed? Can't we just relax? Well, the truth is that even though Jesus has won, Jesus continues to conquer. His kingdom continues to go forward. And Scripture makes clear that this defeated foe continues to have some power in this age. So 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So Satan can still tempt God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So it's very clear, even after Jesus conquered death and sin at the cross, there's still a battle, that the evil one still has a part to play. He's a defeated foe, but he still has some power. And just as Jesus conquered through suffering, he intends his church to continue conquering and spreading his kingdom through their own suffering. I know we don't like to hear that, but that's the plan that Jesus and the New Testament lay out for us, that he would extend his victory in these evil days between his first coming and his second coming through the work of the church and even through their suffering. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, tells us that the saints have conquered him, have conquered Satan, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the saints conquer the evil one through the cross, through the blood and the work of Jesus, but through the word proclaimed, through the gospel proclaimed, which takes the word, the gospel, and spreads God's kingdom through the world. By the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. It seems like you could put a period there and we'd all be happy. But here's what it continues to say. For they loved not their lives unto death. So how did they spread that word? How did they conquer? Through their suffering, even through their death. That's talking about the church. You see, Jesus has conquered and disarmed and shamed all these evil spiritual powers, but now the saints extend his victory in real time by the power of his sacrifice, by the power of the gospel proclaimed, even in our own suffering. Because when the church suffers, what does the world see? They get to see a picture of Christ's own suffering, love for them. So Jesus has won. Jesus is winning. Jesus will win. Finally, Jesus will win definitively and decisively in the last day. Read the last three chapters, the last four chapters of Revelation to get the picture. Jesus will win, but for now, we remain in a battle against a very real, very dangerous, yet thoroughly vanquished foe. But we don't remain in that battle without a pretty tremendous, pretty hopeful reality. That we have a power, as one commentator put it, that we have a power on our side which can overcome everything that is against us. So we're not alone in this battle. So go back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. And I want to finish out the passage here with this idea that our power in this war, life is war, Jesus has already won the war, but our power in the war comes from God, not from us. Now, Ephesians is pretty clear that we must act. We must do some things in this war. And the first is this, that we must be strong. Verse 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, but be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of his might. It might better be rendered, be made strong by God's strength. So go forward in strength, but realize the strength isn't your own. We become strong when we realize and let go of trying to fight the battle on our own, allowing God to do something through us, to do the work through us. We're called to be strong, but in his strength. Next, we're called to put on. and take up the armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And then 13, again he repeats, take up the whole armor of God. And then he goes through this list of what that is, which we just don't have time to get into today. It'd be a fascinating sermon or eight. We take up the armor, we put it on, but the armor itself is not of our own creation. It's not something that we designed and fitted for ourselves. In fact, if you look at the book of Isaiah, each piece of this armor you can find God himself wearing. It's God's armor. It's the armor that the Lord, who is a warrior, wears into battle and is victorious in. He takes that and he gives it to us. He says, here, wear my armor. It's not our armor, it's his. He gifts it to us to protect us and to equip us for this spiritual war that we walk in. So we take up, we put on the armor of God, and then he tells us to stand in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able, so we can't stand without the armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. So the armor that we take up makes us able. It gives us abilities that we wouldn't otherwise have to stand and to withstand. And then it says, having done all. So having put all the energy that we could into the battle, we ultimately stand firm only with the help of God, only with the help of his armor. And then the next verb that we see in verse 12 is the verb wrestle, which we already looked at a little bit. But there's actually not a command here to wrestle. Paul's not saying, go out there and wrestle the evil one. He's saying, you are wrestling the evil one. It's a statement of reality. We wrestle. We are in a war. And it's not easy. It's a conflict. It's a struggle. It's a fight. That is where we are. We wrestle. And then, he says, we pray. And when he talks about prayer, he talks about wielding the sword of the Spirit. And we'll look more at this in just a minute. He takes this metaphor for the sword. And in the armor of God, there's one offensive weapon that he gives us. And it's a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he commands us immediately to pray in the Spirit, which solidifies, in my mind, the centrality of prayer as the way that we access the power of God that he's made available to us. So before we talk a little bit more about prayer, let me make this last point here. That in the war, the power comes from God, not from us. And because of that, who gets the credit? God gets the credit. So at the heart of spiritual warfare is this idea of radical dependence. Christ has fought the battle. He's done all the heavy lifting on the cross. And to succeed in battle, we must stand in him, in his strength, not our own. We must take up his armor, not our own. We must depend on him. As we wage wars, we fight the fight. And as he fights it on our behalf. Because if he doesn't show up, guess what? We're toast. We're done. If he doesn't show up and do something, we're toast. And that's the basis of the final point that I want to make. That's why God, I think, has given us the gift of prayer. Because we have to ask him for help. We have to ask him for help. So he tells us this, verse 18. We engage in this war through prayer. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, making supplication. Well, I skipped something there. Sorry. Start over. 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I want to make a few points here about prayer. First of all, Paul, in this passage, notes that prayer is word-centered. We take up the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. And prayer is the way, I think, that he's telling us that we wield the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. So if the sword of the Spirit is God's word, if it's that one offensive weapon that he's given to us in our arsenal, and Jesus tells us to ask anything in his name, and it will be given to us, we can't go wrong when we pray the word. Does this make sense? When we come to God in prayer, we should come with our Bibles open, asking him for the things that he's directed us to ask him for, praying them in his name, wielding the word in prayer. It's always a good practice for us to pray the word. Prayer is word-centered. Prayer is also a spirit work. Praying at all times, he says, in the spirit. And this expands the truth that we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul wrote about, that we're given access to God's throne room through the Spirit. So we come to God by the power of the Spirit. We're given access to the ear of God. And the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, actually gives us the ability to pray. He intercedes for us. He speaks when we don't know what to say. In our weakness, when we don't know how we ought to pray, the Spirit prays for us. In other words, even in our praying, we're radically dependent because we don't even know what to pray. I mean, that's how dependent we are. We need the Spirit to give us the power in prayer. Thirdly, prayer is hard work. Verse 18, the last part. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. How many of you have ever fallen asleep praying? Okay. I guess that's not a bad way to fall asleep, but the idea is keeping alert, staying awake, persevering. In many of his parables and teachings on prayer, Jesus uses similar words like this, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Guys, wake up. Pray with me. Watch with me. Keep alert. Stay awake. Persevere. And he reminds us that prayer is difficult work. It's not something that most of us enjoy. It's not something that always comes easy to us, but our job is to be persistent in it. So Jesus tells this parable of a widow who's persistently coming to this judge over and over and over again. And it's not because he's nice that the judge does something for her. It's because she keeps knocking. She keeps asking. She continues to persist. And Jesus told that parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. We have to persevere. It's hard work. Now remember, if we have an enemy, and the enemy does not want us to engage in the battle, guess what he doesn't want us to do? Pray. So if you struggle to pray, or even to want to pray, this should give you a clue that the battle is real. If there wasn't a battle, I don't think you'd have any problem praying. I don't think I'd have any struggle with praying. But the battle is real. It's raging against you. And Satan will try as hard as he can to keep you in bed, to distract you, to feed you excuses for not coming to a prayer meeting. And these are all the flaming darts that Paul talks about in verse 16 that come at us. And that's why we have to take up the shield of faith to extinguish those darts, to attest to the fact that, yes, God, you said, when I pray, we have access to you. You said that it's good for us. I'm going to believe your promises. That's what the shield of faith does. So prayer is hard work. We have to enter into it. We have to be intentional. We have to show up. Fourth, prayer must include intercession. So again, he says, with all prayer and supplication, verse 19, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. I love this example at the end of the book of Colossians. Paul gives a shout out to his buddy Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. Now get this, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. So Epaphras prayed, he struggled, he fought, he wrestled in prayer, but he did it on behalf of the Colossians. That is a definition of intercession, struggling on behalf of others. And how did he struggle for them? He struggled for them in this way, on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. So in other words, that you would be more like Jesus and you would act more like Jesus. That you would be the kind of person God wants you to be and that you would do the kind of things that God wants you to do. Then he continues on, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It's a hard work. Prayer is a hard work. It's intercession, working hard for others. Why? Because we love them. When we intercede for others, when we make supplication for them, when we pray for them, when we go to the Father and ask for our brothers and sisters, we show love. to God's people. Again, prayer is hard work. It's warfare. And then point number 18 or whatever. Prayer gives us access to unprecedented power. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that believers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So, in other words, Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in them and working through them and for them. Okay, so you've got 100 million nuclear power plants on your side through the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of unprecedented power we have. And if we understand that we live in a war, prayer should take on for us a whole new dimension. Prayer should be essential, not optional. Should I pray today? Shouldn't be a question. Prayer should be essential, not optional, because it's one of the greatest gifts that God purchased for us, that Jesus won for us on the cross, access to God and his entire arsenal for the war that we're fighting. And I think what happens, and John Piper uses this illustration, that instead of seeing prayer as a walkie-talkie for calling the general and getting reinforcements, we see it as an intercom for calling the butler to come give us a piece of toast or something. Okay, so we treat God as a butler. And we look at him as like, you know what, I'm good for now, and if I need you, I'll let you know. But we need him all the time. And in warfare, I've never been in warfare, but I know that a crucial tactic for trying to weaken your enemy is to cut off the supply lines and the communications lines for your enemy. And I think when Satan hampers prayer, that's exactly what he does. When he keeps us from praying, when he convinces us that prayer isn't important, he cuts us off from our commanding officer because he wants us isolated on the field. He wants us on our own because we're easy prey when we're on our own. But what prayer in the Spirit gives us is immediate access to the King who will provide us with all the strength, all the resources, all the materials, all the weapons, all the defense that we need. You see, we have access to unprecedented power in the war that we're waging. And prayer gives us that access in real time. It is the way that we practice radical dependence in the midst of our mission by crying out to God to give us what we need. And then finally, what prayer does is it advances the kingdom. Verses 19 and 20. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And Paul's just asking, pray for me because I need the reinforcements to be able to speak. This is the Apostle Paul. I think one of the most fearless people in the history of the world, asking for prayer so that he would be bold enough to speak the gospel. Prayer is what advances the kingdom. This is why we pray for our missionaries. It's why we ask you to pray for unreached people groups each month. This is why we pray for those who are on the front lines. We pray that we ourselves would have boldness because prayer advances the kingdom. So God has given us a mission. And our mission is to advance his kingdom, to take his word to our neighbor and to the nations. And the first way that we enter this battle is by recognizing our need. It's by recognizing that we are radically dependent on God. And we do that recognition by praying. And if we're going to be a church on mission, we must be a church that radically depends on God in prayer. We must be a praying church. Hear that. I don't know what else you're hearing today. And I just continue to pray, Satan, stay out of this place. We must be a praying church. If we're going to be a church that makes any difference in this world, that is any good for our community or for any of us, we must pray. So here's the question. Will we be a praying church? And what will your part be in it? Because in my mind, that's what all of this comes down to. So this morning as we come to the table, we recognize the reality that Paul tells us about in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus nailed our sins on the tree and we receive his forgiveness. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to come. There's many stations up here and a couple in the back. We do this pretty much every week, and you're encouraged to come if you're a follower of Jesus and be reminded of the grace that's been given to you. Be reminded of the victory that's been won for you. Be reminded of the power that you have in Christ even today. Let's pray. And Father, I continue to pray that you would hold back the evil one from slipping into our presence and distracting us or deceiving us or tempting us or calling us to things that aren't as important as what we need to hear from you this morning. And Father, we would want to be a people who labor in prayer and watch your hand move. So God, I pray for encouragement for all of us. I pray for conviction for all of us. I pray for power and encouragement in the actual praying. Lord, I pray, Father, I beg that you would make us a radically dependent praying church. Father, would you do that work in our midst? As we come, we recognize again that this is all yours. It's all about you. You get all the credit. In your name we pray. Amen.